If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Ephesians chapter 5. That's where we're going to be coming out of this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 21, but as we get going, I'm just going to start off by reading the first two verses. And so Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says this. Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Pray with me. Well, Lord, as we just sang, we're standing in your glory. Lord, you have taken wretched sinners such as us, and you have made us your children so that we can come before you and worship you and Lord, have life in your free grace that you so richly lavish upon us. We are not deserving of that at all. We praise you for your gift of grace that you give to us. And Lord, pray today that and invite your Holy Spirit to speak through your word, through me, and to every single one of our hearts and train us as to what it looks like then to live as your children. And so, Lord, will you be with us this morning? We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, so let me first describe my father to you. He looks quite different than me. He's about he was six feet tall. And he was about 240 in his prime. I'd look nothing like that, as you could probably tell. And when he walked, he had this gait where his toes pointed out and his hands kind of went side to side like that. Now, you understand why I just described that to you as I go into part B of this story. So my wife and I, right after we were married, we were flying somewhere. I forget where it was, but I had to go get coffee, and I was walking back towards her, and she's sitting there. We're waiting for the plane, and she's just looking at me, and she's smiling, and I'm thinking to myself, wow, she's probably thinking, like, how lucky she is to be married to me, how handsome I am, you know, all those different things. Like, I love my wife, so I sat down, and I'm like, baby, what are you thinking? What's going through your mind? And she's like, you walk just like your dad. And I was just kind of like, wow, that's not where I saw that going. But you know, as I get older, my dad passed away about 9 years ago. And, you know, the older I get and the further away from that time where he passed I get, the more I'm like, I'm really glad I walk like my dad. We sit around and you know, my wife or other people will look at me and say, hey, you know, your dad used that phrase, or he laughed just like that, or he interacted with people just like that. And that's a joy to me, even to this day, because I'm his son. Right? It means like I'm acting like I'm his son, and I'm carrying with me his characteristics and looking like him. Today, as we enter into this passage, Paul is reminding us that God has made us, if we have called on Christ in faith, his children. And he's saying, in light of the fact that you are God's kids, you should imitate him. Look more and more like his children as you go. And in fact, three of the commands that he gives here is to actually walk like our Heavenly Father. This text that we're jumping into today is actually, if you went back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so it's saying that's who we are if we have faith in Christ. We are his adopted sons. And so the application of chapter 1, verse 5 is chapter 5, verse 1, what we're reading today, where it says, therefore, because you're his kids, be imitators of God as beloved children. And so as we jump into this, let me make a distinction that I often make, but whenever we enter kind of command-heavy texts, we need to remember this one principle, that what is true always becomes before what to do, and the order is never reversible. Meaning, what is true of us in this passage? Well, if we call on Jesus in faith, we are his sons and daughters. And that was not dictated by anything we did to earn worth in coming into his presence. He saved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But that comes before these commands. What is true, but it always follows up with, what do we then do? How do we act like his kids? And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. But sometimes when we hear these command-heavy sermons, our temptation is to switch that around. Because as you walk out of here, you're probably going to realize, wow, I don't do this thing perfectly. I don't walk perfectly with Jesus Christ like I should. And then we can begin to let that color how we think God is looking at us right in that moment. He's frowning. He's got that furrowed brow. And that's the moment where we realize, no, 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 let's flip that order, because realizing that we are his child is what's going to encourage us, energize us, make us able to walk as his children, even as we limp and fumble along, just like a newborn learning to walk. And so this morning, let's answer this question then. How do we imitate our Father as his kids? How do we look more and more like our Father? And Paul's going to show us three ways: by walking in love, by walking in light, and by walking in wisdom. By walking in love, by walking in light, and by walking in wisdom. And so first, let's talk about what it means to walk in love. Verse 2 of this chapter gives us two things. The first is walking in love is sacrificing for others. Verse 2, it says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." As God's kids, first and foremost, what we need to do is we need to look to Christ as and what he's done for us as our example, and by virtue of just the fuel in which to love others by. He came down from heaven, right? He was God. He came down to heaven. He hit his thumb with hammers, and he caught colds, and he was ridiculed by people and ultimately killed on the cross to pay the penalty that we could not bear so that we could one day live a life in eternity that we didn't deserve to live. And he did it not to get props or attaboys or slaps on the back, but because he loved us. And he's saying, because that's what I've done to you, therefore show that to others. But he doesn't just stop there. He continues on in the second part of verse 2, and he said, he gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That should be sacrifice to God. Jesus came down here, yes, he sacrificed himself and gave himself because he loved us, but he also did it because it would ultimately bring glory and honor to God. You see, I think that second part is an important qualifier, because the reality is there are many of us who would be very quick to say, sure, I'll give up material things or time or things like that so I can go love somebody. But you know, sometimes in our kind of Genesis 3 fallen human condition, it oftentimes can still be selfish, even though we're giving, and we could do it for us. Yeah, I'll give myself up for them so they'll like me more, so they'll love me more, right? Or so other people can see me doing this, and so I can still get props. And so the distinctive here is that we are to live these lives not only giving ourselves to others, but as an offering to God. That's why, you know, not being an Eagles fan, this pains me to say, but I love Carson Wentz because he has this little AO1 tattoo on him, and that stands for Audience of One. That's something that when we were in the athletic ministry of Campus Crusade with Athletes in Action, that's what we taught the athletes. We're like, hey, tens of thousands of people are going to scream and cheer you on, and millions of people watching all over living rooms across America will cheer you on because of great things you did, but beat it into your head and to your heart that you are playing to an audience of one. It's the only person we are to live life for, to give ourselves up for, is the God of the universe. In our family, we've been talking a lot about and reading missionary biographies. And one of the people who have caught my eye recently was a woman named Amy Carmichael. She was a missionary, who went to India. She was famous because, well, she was famous for a lot of reasons, but she was there for 55 years without furlough. Wow. I'm not advocating for that, Surge people in here. That's not what we're advocating for. But what she did was she went to India and she rescued some of these young girls who had basically been forced into performing heinous acts inside Hindu temples. And so they would rescue these orphans and take care of them and things like that. And when you read her story, she would do crazy things like try to dye her skin darker with dark coffee just so she could make the girls feel more welcome and fit in better with the culture. One young lady wrote a letter to her and said, "Tell me what a missionary is like." And she said, "To be a missionary is to die. To be a missionary is to die." Now, she wasn't being morbid or anything like that, but she realized that she was there to give her life to love these people in the name of Jesus Christ. And she wrote these words. She said, "One can give without loving, but one cannot love without giving." Now, I will admit this. Missionary biographies have in the past bothered me, right? Because I will often read them and I will feel crushed under the weight of these super Christians where I'm like, there is no way I'm dyeing my skin with coffee. Like, that's not happening. Those things aren't happening. So I just read them and I'll be like, man, I got to be like Amy Carmichael, or I got to be like, you know, any of these other famous missionaries. And recently I've had this little corrective where I'm thinking these missionaries wouldn't want me to be like them. In fact, most of these missionaries don't want books written about them and things like that. What has happened is they are simply responding to the rich and generous gift that Jesus Christ has given to them. You see, it's the same danger that we can run into. You know, if you ever hear a pastor preach a sermon that says, be like Abraham, be like Joseph, be like David, run. Because first of all, you know, we can't be those people, you know, first and foremost. And second of all, we're calling you to be people who, you know, gave their wives up to foreign kings and were adulterers or murderers and things like that. Every single person in Scripture, aside from Jesus, essentially was tarred and feathered as being a sinner who desperately needed the saving of their God and Father through Jesus Christ. And so right now, I think what the Amy Carmichaels of the world would say, yes, these things I have done to love other people, but they were done because Christ did those things for me. Scripture gives us several examples of how we are to love others sacrificially. And I'm just throwing some of these up here, but one of the things I want to point out is forgiving. Forgiving. You know, this season and this week, we may have the opportunity to forgive somebody, especially post-election, post many inflammatory things that were said, maybe you said, maybe it was said to you. Maybe it just unearthed some things from your past that you are finally dealing with and being like, you know, I need to forgive someone. In some ways, forgiveness is one of the ultimate ways of giving of ourselves, because when somebody wrongs us, the justice flag goes up and says, you have wronged me and justice needs to be done to you. And we usually try to exact those things ourselves. But one of the greatest ways we can give to others is to lay down that flag and say, I forgive you, even though I owe you justice. Giving financially, you know, that's a sacrifice. Sharing the gospel with people. We're heading into the holidays, and some of us we always get nervous because we're like, I might share the gospel with my family. Pray for me. I need to know how to do that. It's costly to share the gospel. But God still calls us to live those types of lives. Loving those who anger you. You know, one of the ways maybe we need to move towards other people in giving of ourselves right now is when we're angry at people, maybe we need to sacrifice a little bit of sleep to move towards a parent, a brother, a sister, a child, a friend, to not let the sun go down on our anger in that moment. That's really hard to do, especially when we really want to sleep. Repenting of racism. I want to continue to push this because I think we need to continually evaluate our own hearts and say, do I harbor any of those thoughts? Repenting of racism is one of the biggest ways we can give of ourselves and lay ourselves down, because what we're doing is we're laying down our power when we do those things. And so these are just some practical examples of how we can today walk in love. And ultimately, the thing that's going to motivate us long term is not our own efforts, because we're going to hit bumps in the road, but is to continually go back to the cross and what we just read in verse 1 or in verse 2. That Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So the second thing, and we're going to pick back up in verse 3, is to walk in light. Follow along with me. Paul writes this, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must be not even named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. And so you'll see there in verse 8 that it says, walk as children of light, because that's who we are. So the next point is we are called to walk in light. Now, how are we as God's kids to walk in light? Well, we get an idea of this by looking at, first of all, the absence of light. Paul draws our attention to the absence of light. You know, shorthand for that would be darkness. It works with point number 2, so that's why it's that way. But what does he list when he says what darkness actually is? Well, the first thing he lists is sexual sin. It says here in verse 3, sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness. But that sexual immorality part is the Greek word porneia, porneia. And it's easy for us to go to like one certain type of sexual sin and say, that's the worst, but that is the worst. But this word captures all of it. In fact, later on in this chapter, it lays out how God has created sex to function in the midst of a covenant, committed relationship between one man and one woman in marriage. And so that is the context in which sex is supposed to be good and right. God created it as a good thing back in Genesis 1 and 2. But we distort it constantly. So anything that does not fit in those parameters counts as darkness. And so that can be anything from adultery, infidelity. The first 4 letters of that Greek word, porneia, that should give you another tip of something that operates in darkness, pornography, right? It could also be when you go to the gym and you just devour people with your eyes. It can be fantasy. It can be 1,000 other things. And God looks at all of those things and says, this is darkness. This is not of me. And so that's the first thing we need to be aware of that God calls darkness. The second thing is inappropriate talk. He says, let there not be any filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. I think some of this does still fall in the realm of sexual impurity, right? And so can I just make a comment? And I'm not trying to be inflammatory at this, but I have been grieved recently how people in the church have looked at a certain news story that went out about certain things that were said in a bus by a very famous person, very derogatory towards women, and said, it's just locker room talk. No. Those were words straight from the pit of hell, and God condemns them. Locker room talk, if that's what you want to call it, is not okay. In fact, if you look down in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And praise God that those things do not go unpunished, because they destroy people. They destroy people. And so, can we just kind of make an agreement to not lessen sin, not make it less than what it is, deplorable to God and utter darkness that he condemns? Now, there's other things that fall into that category. Foolish talk, slander, gossip, any of those things. And you know what Paul's antidote for that is? He said, he's basically saying when you're tempted to do those things, he points them instead towards, where does he say it? Verse 4, but instead let there be thanksgiving. If thanksgiving is on our lips or on our Twitter feed or on our Facebook feed, then it won't be filled with the venom and nastiness that is so pervasive in our culture. The third thing that he talks about, and this doesn't seem to fit necessarily, but he says all manner of covetousness. Covetousness, you can say in another word, is greed. And greed is an insatiable desire for more. Ladies and gentlemen, I heard one pastor say, yeah, when I told my wife I was doing a sermon series on the Ten Commandments, she said, well, you're probably going to get a lot of people for the adultery week, and you're probably going to get very few people for the greed week, for the covetousness week. And she said, the reason for that is because greed is in the very air we breathe as Americans. When people say the American dream, they usually mean more money for a bigger house to fill with more stuff that you soon sell to get a bigger house to fill with more stuff and then schlep it on your kids when you die. Like that's typically the American dream in many ways, shapes, and form. But I'll tell you how greed played out in my life this week. My phone died. What happens when your phone dies? It felt weird. But as I'm sitting there looking at our budget and how do I get a new phone, I came across Apple's website. And it said, you can get a new iPhone every year. if you pay this much a month. And by the end, I was like, I need that. Like, I need a new iPhone every year. Why do I need a new iPhone every year? I don't know, but it seemed like a great idea, right? But God is saying greed is darkness. And he calls it here idolatrous. It's idolatry. Why? Because we are saying something else is necessary to make me happy over God. And the reason sexual immorality and foolish talk and greed are in this section is because the exact opposite of that first section of walking in love. What we're doing is, instead of laying our lives down for people with these three areas, we are consuming others with our bodies, we are consuming others with our mouths, and we are just generally consuming with our greed. That's why these three things are together. And God categorically says these things are darkness. The other thing we look at in this section, and this happened last time, this next point doesn't make it up there, but we need to look at the presence of light. We need to understand what light actually does. And we do that if we look down a little bit further where it talks about, oh, I've lost my place here. In verse 12, it says, I'm sorry, in verse 11, it says, take no part in these works, but instead expose them. Expose them. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is light. We're going to read that here in just a second. If we are in him, we too are light. Where there's light, darkness cannot fester. Part of our lives and part of what happens as children of God is we actually do expose darkness. We expose evil. It's a byproduct. If darkness is festering around you and thriving, it's something to just consider and ask the question, why? Be evaluative. And I've talked to some brothers who are in some crazy and heinous work situations where they are surrounded by this type of talk or things like that. And it takes wisdom to figure out what it looks like to expose these things. But my prayer is we figure out what it looks like to expose these things and how by God's grace we can move towards them. There's in the bulletin, if you have time, look at that 1 Thessalonians passage that I've put in there. It's worth a quiet time there just to see what happens when God's people start turning away from these idols and our lives and turn towards God. Paul basically says, we don't even need to share the gospel in some of these places because people are seeing this and they're coming to faith and it's remarkable. But that's what happens when God's people begin to walk in light as we expose darkness as we go. Let me read this. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, it says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I can walk you through the Greek here. There's some pretty fantastic things that are happening, especially when it says, in him there is no darkness at all. What it means is it's kind of like going to the supermarket. Sometimes you go and they're out of like what you want. Maybe you go and you want Cherry Coke and the little tag's there, but there's no Cherry Coke and you're upset. But, you know, they're just out of it that day. What the Greek does here is it's more like going into a supermarket and there is no tag for the thing. It doesn't even carry it. It's not capable of being bought in that store. What John is trying to say here is there is no capability of darkness being in God at all. For those of us who think that we can be double agents in the church and harbor and walk in darkness and think it's okay, this debunks that categorically. It's not possible. There's a stiff warning at the tail end of this that we need to pay attention to. And John Stott says it this way. If we should fall into a life of greedy immorality, we would be supplying clear evidence that we are, after all, idolaters, not worshipers of God, disobedient people instead of obedient, and so then heirs, not of heaven, but of hell. The apostle gives us a solemn warning, and we shall be wise to heed it. It's heavy stuff. But we would be wise to heed it. It's why it's here, to show us how to walk in light. Now, can I share what comes right after that passage in 1 John? Same chapter, actually next verse. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Praise God that God knows we're not going to be perfect, right? He says, I know, you're a sinner. You're going to goof this thing up. And when you do it, come to me and confess it to me. And they're the treasure chests of grace that will be open to you in that moment. You see, he's not expecting perfection. You know, there's a difference between walking on the sidewalk and stumbling off versus walking straight down the middle of 309, right? There are some people who think, I can be in the church while walking straight down the middle of 309, and this is just a corrective to say, no. No, that's not what it means to walk as children of light. Well, finally, we're going to look at his last charge and pick back up in verses 15 to 21. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk off wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so the last thing we're to do as his children is to walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. So what does that mean? Well, first, Paul tells us to be aware of the time. Verse 16, he says, make the best use of your time because the days are evil. We live in a Genesis 3 world. The gravitational pull, even on our time, is towards that of evil, right? I mean, that's where it's headed. And again, the word that says make the best use of time could also be rendered buy back the time. Buy back the time. Part of what we do as followers of Christ is constantly looking at our time and buying it back. Saying, how do we use this instead of for darkness, for light, and for glory? If you fast forward to Colossians 4, Paul writes this. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no better week or month than this one to apply these truths. How do we as the church, at the end of a contentious election, let our speech be gracious and seasoned with salt? How do we do that? How do we do that this week? Think about that before you post online. Think about that before you talk. One of the things one of my professors said that has helped me so much is there's a difference between attacking a person and going after an idea. There's a big difference if you said, Anthony's an idiot. You just attacked me. That's different than saying, I disagree with Anthony's thoughts on sexual immorality. Right? Big difference. Let's consider our speech this week as we talk about the elections and all of those things. Because the world's watching. How are God's people going to act like his children? And so first, we need to be aware of the time. The second thing is we need to be aware of God's will. Aware of God's will. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to own this. Because this shows us God's general will. What he calls us to do. But it doesn't answer every single situation that we walk into. Wisdom is skill in the art of godly living. Wisdom is skill in the art of godly living. This tells us what godly living should look like. But there is a skill and an art that comes to it when we're applying it in different situations that weren't happening 2,000 years ago. How do we know this well enough to be able to apply it in real time? I would say part of it is we walk together. We grab somebody else. If we don't understand what the Bible is saying, say, hey, walk with me. If we're struggling with some of these things or we see we're walking in darkness and things like that, grab somebody else and say, help me know what it means to walk in the light. And finally, there's an awareness of the Spirit. There's an awareness of the Spirit. Back in chapter 5, keep looking at the wrong page. It says in verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, for it is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The easy application here is to say, okay, don't get drunk, right? Now, it is saying that. But why is it saying that? It's contrasted with being filled with the Holy Spirit. What's happening when you're drunk on wine? What is it? It's a depressant, right? It depresses your faculties. It kind of leads you to be under the control of something other than certainly the Holy Spirit, right? But one pastor said, you know, what alcohol is to our faculties as a depressant, the Holy Spirit is kind of like a stimulant. It's kind of like a cup of coffee. It makes us awake. It energizes us towards the things of God that we should live for. Praise God that he doesn't just say, okay, be my kids. Go walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. Be blessed, be filled, have a great day. No, he says, I give you the Holy Spirit to empower you and to enable you to do these things. And if you notice, it says be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's passive. It's like, think of an empty glass with a pitcher of water. We're the empty glass. God is the one that does the filling. And so there was a picture that Bill Bright, who was the founder of Crew, who I used to work for, he has this picture of what's called spiritual breathing. He talks about 1 John 1:9, where we confess our sins. We exhale those sins, right? But what happens if we don't inhale again? We die. I'll give you the answer, right? And so, you know, one of the things that the picture that he drew is our job is to simply breathe in. Allow the oxygen to come in. We can't control what the oxygen does to our body, but we can say, hey, come in. Now, most of us oftentimes just hold our spiritual breath. We'll go, wham, you know, we pass out and it doesn't end very well, right? But God is saying, enable the Spirit to lead and to guide. And, you know, some of that is just simply acknowledging that we can't do it on our own and we need the Holy Spirit to empower us to be his kids. Let me wrap up with this because it talks about what being filled with the Spirit actually looks like in the Christian's life. The first thing in verse 19, it says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what we're doing today. We're here singing songs and hymns together to encourage one another in crazy weeks where we're exhausted, right? That's fellowship. The last part of verse 19, it says, we're singing and making melody to the Lord. So we're not just singing these things to each other, we're singing them to God. A spirit-filled person is worshiping with each other, the God of the universe. In verse 20, it says, we are thankful, giving thanks in everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, I mean, to those of us who can be Eeyores in the room, and I can be one of those half-glass, half-empty type people, it's an effort to develop a vocabulary of thanksgiving in my life. But we must. We must as God's kids because he has lavished us with so much. And then the final thing that spirit-filled followers of Christ do is they submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Last thing about the election week, and then we'll close. But this is a big one for us this week, submitting to one another in love. We all have opinions of what happened this week. It's everywhere. I've been saddened and sobered and humbled by what this is doing, not only outside in our nation, but to our church. You know what we need to do this week? We need to not feel heard. We need to kind of shut our mouths and listen and hear why the other person is so fired up about whatever happened. How does it affect them? What are we missing? What don't we understand? How can we acknowledge the person across from us as being an image bearer with a brain? We talk like we're fools and idiots, and that's just wrong. We must submit to one another. And ladies and gentlemen, we're getting ready to do that in an ultimate way by taking the Lord's Supper together. Democrats and Republicans and third parties and those wounded and those excited to come together and say, no matter where we are on the spectrum of what happened this week, we are one under Christ because we are desperate sinners in need of saving. And Jesus Christ did it. And that is the only common bond that matters today. There's some more references in there if you want to wrestle through how Scripture leads us to walk in wisdom. I'm going to skip those for time's sake. But let me just read this last passage to you, and then I'll pray. Colossians 2:2-3. Paul writes that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you know how we become ultimately wise and grow as God's kids? We walk with them. It's like a child learning to walk, and he's got our hands, and we trip, and we fall, and we stumble. But over the course of time, we walk with our God. We find the ultimate wisdom that we live by knowing and being intimately involved in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is our call today above all else, and that is how we will grow to become God's children. May God have mercy and give us the strength to do so. Amen. Let me close us in prayer. Well, Father, I admit, even as I say these things, the difficulty of what it looks like to be your kids. But Lord, just as those of us who are human parents don't expect utter perfection from our kids, Lord, that's not what you're looking for from us. But Lord, I pray that you will help us in those moments where we don't reflect who you are in our lives, that we will confess those things to you, that they are wrong, that they are out of accord with who you are. And Lord, may we rely on your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. And Father, I also pray that you will enable those of us who do believe that it's okay to be a double agent in God's kingdom, Lord, to live both in darkness and in light. Convince our hearts that that is a lie from the enemy. And God, help those of us who are in that world to cry out to you today. We love you. Have mercy on us, Father, and we praise you for making us your kids. We pray these things in your name. Amen.